So we're working through this series of the words which Jesus speaks from the cross, these seven words that Jesus speaks out. And the first of them, of course, is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. A word of forgiveness that Jesus speaks in the presence of the high priests who are accusing him and the soldiers who have crucified him, and perhaps even an earshot of some of those who've abandoned him. And we looked at the story of Gordon Wilson when his daughter was killed by an IRA bombing in Enniskillen on Remembrance Sunday all those years ago, and the forgiveness that he spoke out that worked its way around the newsrooms of the world. And then we had the second word that Jesus speaks from the cross, that today you'll be with me in paradise. Words of comfort and rescue, of salvation, spoken to one of the two people whom God had chosen to be on his right and his left at his coronation. And in response to the question, the request really, remember me when you finally become king. And then the third word, the word of relationship, as Jesus looks, and as we read in John's gospel, he sees John there and his mother. And I was reminded again, Tom Wright's reflection, that perhaps the reason that John could get that close to the cross, because he was too young to pose a threat. Just a young lad. And Jesus says to his mom, he says, woman, this is your son. And to John, this is your mother. And he ties the two of them together. That concern that Jesus has for family and relationship, we were talking about that week. It's just extraordinary that at the foot of the cross, there is Mary and all of her story that she went through with Jesus. And those details of family life that God cares about. And then last week, we got to that cry of desolation where Jesus speaks the words of David the psalmist from the 22nd Psalm, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me on your own, on my own? And that those words of lament, and we spoke about, well, was Jesus really left on his own? But actually, it's the experience of suffering. I would say to you, the suffering and sin and brokenness that gives us that sense that we're abandoned and alone. And also that Jesus understood that the story of the Scriptures was his story. Even as we get into the Scriptures, as we soak them in, we start to realize it's our story too, this extraordinary story of God's interaction with humanity which has gone astray and the rescue that we find in Jesus. And that the Bible is not primarily a book of do's and don'ts. They're in there. But of course, the big story is that we're not that good at doing the do's, and we're pretty good at doing the don'ts. And actually, God's rescue plan for us is to straighten us out, to restore us, remake us, through the power of the cross, the one who was promised and yet to come. And that incredible expectation that there was, that even after the second temple was built, after the exile in Babylon, the Jews still had that notion that God's presence hadn't really returned to that temple. The ark wasn't there. There was something that was missing. And when Jesus comes to the temple, that's the presence of God appearing there. So now we get to the fifth word to today. And of all the words that are expressed here, this is perhaps the most earthy of them, where Jesus speaks out these words, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. And what we're going to do now is we're going to read from John 19. I'd like us to... John 19 is an extraordinary chapter. It's where the Son of God comes face to face with earthly power. Heavenly power and earthly power clash when he meets with Caesar. It's an incredible thing. We're reading from verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, a royal color, purple, and also the color of the high priest's robes. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. And Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now. But understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Look, here is the man." And when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." And the Jewish leaders replied, "By our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever, and he took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." And then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." And when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on a platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What, crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. And then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from 'the King of the Jews' to 'He said I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it." And this they fulfilled the scripture that said, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they threw dice for my clothing," which comes from Psalm 22. So that is what they did. And standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside his disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here's your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. And Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it to his lips. The humanity of Jesus can clearly be seen at the cross. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man promised in Daniel 7. And there he is, nailed to the wood. He would have worked as a carpenter, as a mason. And he's hanging there, knowing that there's a rescue mission to be accomplished. He's going through the agony of the cross. And here we hear him say these words, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." Jesus' humanity, we see it. This is a man. It's so easy to read into Jesus' life all kinds of stuff. Much of it is there. But at the end of the day, this was a man in a place at a time, and this is the moment of his death. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, "Your attitude has got to be like that of Jesus. It must be like this." He's saying that this is an imperative. We've got to get this right. And then he quotes from an early hymn or a psalm. Though he was God, writes Paul, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to, that the Greek there says like stolen to be, that I just take it from myself, I just grab it, I go get it from myself. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Be in no doubt, Jesus was fully human. And even glorified now in heaven, he is fully human. Just like you and me. Even though in key ways, he's more than human. Jesus is a genuine human person. Because of this, the writer to the Hebrews writes this: since then we have such a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings as we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Jesus humbles himself in humanity to rescue what need rescued, and that's us, so that on the very throne of God is someone who we know and knows us by name. There is no fear of destruction as we approach God's throne, even though there may be that fear of holiness. But friends, what you did when you prayed in groups is approaching the throne. You are asking King Jesus to do things for you. We take it so lightly that we don't realize the importance of what we're involved in. And when we read this scripture in Hebrews 4:15, that he understands our weaknesses because he faced all the same testings we do. Sometimes I think we have a kind of university challenge sort of picture of what's going on. Or, you know, he's got the telly remote. Is he going to switch to the adult channel kind of thing? No, he's not going to do that. He sees a fiver on the desk that doesn't belong to him. Does he take it? No, he doesn't do that. Does he fiddle his taxes? No. Does he park in a disabled space? No. That kind of box-ticking understanding of Jesus experiencing what we experience, that he took the right fork in the road. That's only half the story. Yeah, he did. But the more important bit is that he faced the testing of, is God really with me? As he shoulders up the sin and brokenness of the world and senses that isolation from his Father, not so much because his Father is turning his back on him, but because how do you experience the presence of God when you're riddled with sin and brokenness? You can't do it. We need someone to do it for us. And one of the great ironies and the great majesties of the incarnation is that Jesus went through that so that we don't have to. And that even at the moment of greatest suffering, his hand is there underneath, nail-pierced and merciful and ready to serve. Because the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for us. Never doubt the humanity of Jesus. He's been there. He's been there. And he is there with all of you. I want you also to take a moment to focus on the humility of Jesus. You get these snippets throughout you get that moment in Gethsemane where Jesus says, do you not think I could call on a dozen legions of heaven's angels to come and rescue me? Do you not think at some point that we could take a different fork in the road? But Jesus doesn't do that, because had he done that, we would have been left remote and orphaned, left in our sin and our brokenness. Jesus goes through this knowing that he had a choice. And of his own free will, he decided to put himself beneath us. A wee side. Christians, do you tip well? I sincerely hope you do. Because I think Jesus tipped well. Don't you? Do you hold the door for folks? Do you take a moment where you see someone needing assistance? Do you use the rich resources that God has given you practically and financially to serve others? Here's why I'm asking. Because when Jesus came to this world, he decided to choose to serve you. And whatever hours or pounds, whatever skills or resources you have, place them at the disposal of the people that God puts in your way that need your assistance. Because it is his plan that his body, under his headship, continues to serve the world to witness that there's actually love available for those who are lost. But here's the humility of Jesus. I'm thirsty, Jesus said. Who's standing at the foot of the cross? His mom. Where else does Mary appear in John's gospel? The first miracle that Jesus does in John's gospel. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." Jesus said, "Dear woman, that's not my problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." And what happens? Mary says, "Do exactly what he tells you." Because she knew it was time for her son to do what he had been called to do. At this moment, she is functioning well. And what does Jesus do? He takes the water, the washing up water, the ritual cleansing water. You know, as a Jew, you'd have to wash your hands 7 times. You need plenty of water to do that. Not an inconsiderable task in a Middle Eastern country. And Jesus takes that stuff and he prays over it. What happens? Suddenly the washing up water becomes a wine cellar. And there's so much in that miracle. There's so much. One, great wine. Great wine is a gift. Two, wine takes time to mature. Wine is a sign of God's blessing. But here Jesus manages to turn this stuff, which is water, which of course is a key raw material in the production of wine via grapes, and he turns that into a concoction which is full of complex chemicals and esters and all sorts of stuff that develop over time. So effectively, you've got vintage wine instantly. How on earth is that? And it's an indication that the person standing before them is who? creator. Instant wine. Did everybody have enough to drink that day? Because of Jesus. And yet here Jesus is on the cross. And he's thirsty. Later in John's gospel, there'll be a recurring theme. Jesus meets with a woman who needs to know that her broken life can be put back together, and it's the woman at the well. It's not that she's a woman of loose morals. It's she's probably infertile, and she's been badly treated by husbands who wanted to have a child and were not prepared to keep her as part of the household. And she ends up in a desperate situation. And even as Mary is standing there and looking at her son, watching his lifeblood pour out, and perhaps in her mind she casts back to that wedding in Cana of Galilee, and she can see the water turning to wine, and now she can see that red liquid dripping from her son's body as his strength is failing and his mission is coming to its end. And yet he said to that woman in Samaria, he said these words, that as Jesus is traveling on his own at this point, going through Samaria, taking the shortcut through Samaria instead of going down by Jericho, and he says, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food, and the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. And she said to Jesus, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? And Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift that God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. Living water. Rising up from within, a wellspring that will never, ever run out. And they get into a discussion about where to worship. She wants some religious technicalities sorted out. But Jesus is trying to say, from the soul that God has given you, water can rise up. Living water. And in a hot country, what better image can you get of what God brings? And then in John 6, Jesus replied to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry again. Whoever believes in me, they'll never be thirsty. In John 7, he builds on this. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in him, in me, may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Jesus knew about this stuff. He'd been teaching this stuff. He was offering refreshment to thirsty souls. But here Jesus is. Here Jesus is. Thirsty. Do you see what he's done? He pours himself out in ministry to the people around about him, to the Jews on occasion, on the occasion in John 4, to a Samaritan. To a woman from Syrophoenicia, did some work in the Decapolis. He gave healing to a Roman centurion's servant. He's working within that Jewish setting to fulfill the law and to give hope to his nation that God's time of fulfillment has come. That the one whom God is sending is here. What they never expected is that the one whom God was sending was God incarnate himself. But here's Jesus on the cross, bereft of friendship, left to die, scorned, mocked, bruised, pierced, dying. And in that verse in John 19, in verse 28, where he says, I am thirsty. There's a wee note that John puts there, probably because he's maybe writing to folks who aren't Jews, or some of them aren't Jews, and they need a bit prompting that they've got to go look. Well, where did that come from? And you might remember when I was speaking about Psalm 22, a reference back to Psalm 69 as well. I said, we're not going to deal with that just now. Read Psalm 69 this week. Read it. Put a bookmark. Put a note. This is the other psalm that was upmost in Jesus' thoughts as he faced what was ahead of him, and still he didn't flinch. Abandoned, accused, my brothers have abandoned me, the psalmist writes. And again, that suffering that's in the psalm is Jesus sees his story in that, even though it had its own life and its own setting 1,000 years before. The psalmist writes, you know of my shame, scorn, and disgrace. You see all that my enemies are doing. Their insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair. If only one person would show some pity, if only one would turn and comfort me, but instead they give me poison for food, and they offer me sour wine for my thirst. And there's some vinegar wine at the foot of the cross, and they put a sponge in it and stick it on a stick and poke it up to Jesus' face. A toast for the new crowned king. Jesus knew that his mission was finished. And to fulfill the scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. By the way, it's easy to read that like Jesus had a kind of tick box. Oh, I better fulfill that scripture. I better fulfill that scripture. No, he is living out the story of the scriptures. You see that time and time again in Paul's writings and Peter's writings and John's writings, in the way that the gospels are shaped, is these guys are going, oh my goodness me. This is the defeat of the enemies in Psalm 8. The enemies are made a footstool in Psalm 110. He's not just beaten the enemy that we wanted him to, which were those world-dominating empires that Daniel spoke of in Daniel 7. He's gone way bigger than that. He's defeated our ultimate enemy, which is death. We would have settled for a Messiah who could deal with the stuff that we think's the problem, but he goes above and beyond. He's about to deal with death itself. That's what John means by fulfilling the scripture. And he's also saying that because if you are struggling, if you want an insight of what Jesus went through for you to know that you are not alone in your time of trial, read Psalm 69, read Psalm 22, read Psalm 20, read Psalm 88. You will find in those laments not just fellow feeling, but that we have a Savior who understands and has been tested in every way that we are. Question. Am I thirsty? Am I thirsty? Is there some area where I'm needing God to come through for me just now? Provision or anxiety, or I need a job, I need a house, I need some situation sorted out in the family. I've got a diagnosis, an illness. Jesus calls us to be vulnerable and to own where we need him and to ask him for help. Recognize that we're thirsty. And I'm saying that to people who live in the fifth wealthiest country in the world. Sometimes I think folks who come from poorer countries, which is about 195 behind us, they know. Remember listening to one guy being out on mission, And this guy who was, he was related to royalty in the family of, in this particular African nation. And they pray with people and they get healed all the time. It was kind of like, it's amazing. And he says, what's with that? He says, oh, you guys have got medicine. You got paracetamol. You've got that stuff sorted out. You've got your insurances. You've got your comfort sorted out. You've corralled the God-given resources of intelligence and technology to try and make sure that everything goes okay. But in this country, is there trouble? Well, friends, when we roll up the stats for the end of the year for the food bank, we'll have fed 3,000 people. 1 year. But what about those of you who are wealthy? You got plenty in the bank or whatever. Own your thirst. For those of you who are doing okay, own your thirst. For those of you who are struggling at the moment, own your thirst. Come to Jesus and be vulnerable and honest enough to ask him for what you cannot do for yourself. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Are you thirsty? Are we prepared to admit that deep down inside we are thirsty and we need that spring of living water in us? Oh, we have our routines and we go to work every day and we go shop at the fort or wherever, you know, we make sure we renew our insurances and that the car gets repaired if we've got one. We try and make sure that the roof doesn't leak and that we busy ourselves with the flotsam and jetsam and the routines and responsibilities of a daily life. But in the midst of it, we live in the midst of a world where people don't know Jesus, where communities are broken, where addiction is rife, where people don't know where to turn, and if they do, they turn to the wrong places, where there's relational breakdown, where there's children who are suffering or neglected, where there are situations of deep, deep evil very nearby us. Are we thirsty? Are we just happy to live comfortably as we are and just give a thumbs up that our church is, you know, settled and, well, it's great, we love one another when we get on and but we're unaware perhaps of how much what we have is needed by the wider world. Indeed, we've swallowed the enemy's lie that they don't want to hear it anyway. And we harbor secret thoughts that maybe one day someone will come with a big fat check and sort out all our problems and it will be fine. No, it will not. And as I keep reminding you, you would be better giving your pound to Tear Fund than to the National Lottery. But the pound given to Tear Fund is going to genuinely help someone. 50 pence of that lottery prize is just going to make someone so fabulously wealthy that they will suffer as a result. The chances that someone can survive that kind of generosity without them being damaged is really small, unless they're already wealthy and didn't need it. Friends, do we own our thirst? When will the body of Christ, in the love of the resurrected Jesus, rise up in Scotland and do something about the situation that we find ourselves in? If we were as ready to step out in mission as we are to moan, this nation would be transformed. It's a big challenge. But we need to recognize our thirst and set aside some of our comfort and be ready to go the extra mile and to love our enemies and all that tough stuff that only Jesus can give us the strength to do anyway. So I want to finish, but with that challenge, are we thirsty? Or are we satiated and we're doing okay and we've got this bolt-on bit of our lives which is Jesus looking, and that's fine because it will get me to heaven when I die, which is just... that's not the gospel. The gospel is when people decide to prioritize Jesus' way above my way, and then heaven starts flooding into the earth, which is recreated even as that happens. the resurrected Jesus could show up on earth and have a fish supper for his breakfast, because it's part of the new creation now that one day will be fulfilled. Are we thirsty? And then what are we prepared to do about it? May we pray.